We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Mark chapter 4. You got your Bibles. Mark chapter 4. This is a passage that I'm sure we're all familiar with. But reading it, even I saw new things. So Jesus had developed quite a reputation in Galilee at this time. People had heard that he was just this massive, amazing teacher, and they wanted to all come out and hear him. He developed a reputation. So the crowds gathered, and at this point, they're all by the Sea of Galilee on the beach. There's quite a multitude there. So let's start reading verse 1. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, now look at this next word. He didn't say, I'd like to welcome you all here, it's been a pleasure to have you all come out. Right out of the gate, listen! Listen, this is urgent. Listen to me. No greetings, just listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow. Farmer went out to plant his field. And it happened as he sowed that some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. A lot of times in the fields they would have paths that either transversed the field or was on the outside where people would walk. The soil would just get hard as a rock. If they spread the seed, the birds loved it, because it couldn't settle down into the soil at all. It was too hard. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of the earth. Galilee was a place where there was a lot of limestone, with a little bit of soil on top. The seed would go down, get into the soil, but the roots would go down into the limestone. It had no water, had no nourishment. Verse 6. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Again, a very poignant statement coming up. And he said to them, he who has ears, let him hear. Okay, I'm sure the disciples were going, well, they've all got ears, they're all listening, Lord. But he was making a very poignant statement here. He started out with, listen. Now he said, he who has ears, let him hear. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. I can just see the disciples. You ask him. No, I asked him last time. You will go ask him. And the disciples didn't quite get it yet at this point. Okay? So they asked him, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. Okay, so just explaining this to him. And now he goes back to Isaiah, when Isaiah was in the throne room, and Lord sent him out to be a prophet. And he said, who's going to go? And Isaiah said, send me. And this is with the response that Isaiah got. Seeing they may see not, let me start again. Seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word was sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. You don't think there's a spiritual battle going on? Points it out, Satan comes and just takes it away. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Not tough times, but persecution for the word's sake, like Pastor was talking about in Sunday school this morning. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So this is a passage that basically says, those who have ears, let them hear. Those who have been called before the foundation of the world, their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are the people who need to hear this. Those who have ears on their hearts. Not ears on their heads, but ears on their hearts. And that's the command that we're given. We've got the Word of God. And there's a harvest out there. People who need to hear it. There are those who are chosen out there who we will talk to. And the responsibility we have to do it.
Thank you all for coming again today. It's great to see you and be able to share God's word with you this morning. It is a privilege, as our brother said in his scripture reading, a big privilege to be able to do that. And I hope that I discharge my responsibility faithfully and, well, that you discharge yours faithfully as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, now if you would please. This morning we begin a series in Christian stewardship, as we call it. It's maybe a little bit of a euphemism in the sense that we're talking about Christian giving. Stewardship, though, is a broader heading that encompasses not only how we use money that God has lent to us in our budgets, but also how we manage our time and abilities and optimize those in a way that respects God. And the focus in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, is on giving to the Lord's work as a grateful response to Jesus' self-giving to us. Now, for some of us, we've understood giving to the church by way of our parents' example. And we did with our little boys when they were little what my parents and dad did with me, which is gave me a little money when I went to church to be able to put it in the offering plate as it came by. And that was a way of teaching, just silently teaching about giving to God's work. It almost became then intuitive to me and to the many others who had that kind of experience in their lives and heritage. But for others, that may not be the case. And you may wonder, well, why do we do that? What is this? To some, it's raises suspicion, the whole topic of money. And when a pastor talks about money, really, God doesn't need our money in one sense, does he? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and all the earth is his, belongs to him in the fullness thereof, Psalm 24 tells us. So really, everything is that is God's, including you and me and all the things that we have. But to kind of at least defend ourselves a little bit, if you think that churches are always about money, notice that the last time that I preached through this series of messages was 20 years ago, in 2006. And although we've touched on the topic since then, it has not been at such length as this series will be, just because that's what we've come to in our series in 2 Corinthians. And so it's not that we're so concerned about that, but it's really that the church is not, it's not that the church is interested in your money. You want to know what we're interested in? You. It's worse than being interested in your money. We want you. We want you for God. We want you to follow the Lord. And when God has you, then he has, as our former pastor used to say, when he has you, he has your pocketbook as well. He has your stuff, because you understand that you owe God your very life. God wants you for his own child, his own family member, and not just your money. It's easy to hold with suspicion, though, when you, you know, if you've seen televangelists or whatever, and, you know, they want you to give so that you get a blessing, which is poor theology, but it is what they say nonetheless, and they're just trying to finance their high lifestyle, it seems, to those outside observers of us. And but really, you know, when we pass the offering plate, it is not a polite hijacking. You know, if it was a hijacking, then I would ask the men to, you know, wear a red bandana and, you know, maybe have a little pistol there too to, you know, make sure that you really give the amount you're supposed to give. But it's not a polite hijacking. Giving is voluntary, and God provides for the church what he thinks that we need. Others among us may not have yet established a pattern of responsible stewardship in our finances so that we can give regularly to the church. We might be kind of wasteful. We might be misappropriating, misallocating, not using well the money that God has given to us. And so we can't, we feel, give regularly to the church. But the bottom line on that is, if you're part of our church, then if you've not been supporting it, then you've not been participating in a fair exchange. In a fair exchange of, we'll say, money for services rendered. 1 Corinthians 9:11, Paul says something to that effect. He says this: if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And God's work is about sowing and reaping. And if we're sowing spiritual things, providing teaching in the Word of God, counsel in the Word of God, and those things, then God sees that it's very necessary and appropriate that you'd support the work of the church. Simply stated, it takes money to keep the lights on. It takes money to keep the church clean and the building maintained and the pastors paid and the missionaries supported and the poor helped when they need it and other God-centered and Bible-centered activities for the church. Ministry costs money. Spiritual benefits are not free, even though we say they are in a sense, because Christ came and gave himself freely so that we could have eternal life, and that's true. But we understand that to do things in this world costs, and it takes finances and resources to be able to do so. Even though, and when we do ministry, we do want to make it free of charge to those that don't walk yet with the Lord. And so we, because they don't see the value of supporting the work like that, but we do. And so, you know, for example, we support, and you guys support us and my family and Jansen and his family to be able to serve. And one of the things that's kind of a side little project of our church is supporting the Bible translation work of Bibles International. And that's touching thousands of lives that you don't see and you'll never meet on this earth. You may never see a single one of them. But we're doing that free of charge to them. And that's because you're supporting us so that we can live and put food on the table. And so that fruit abounds to your account. Here's why all of this is important. Matthew 6:21 says this, Jesus speaking, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is an incontrovertible fact, which is able to be used as a diagnostic about our spiritual lives. And sometimes, you know, we don't like to talk about money or finances and that sort of thing, but we have to do that because it's part of our sanctification. It's part of our worship. It tells on our heart. You know, we often treat money matters as if they're private, and in a sense, they are. I mean, you don't want to let your right hand know what your left hand is doing when you're giving your alms. You don't want to blow the trumpet before yourself and say, look at, you know, and put my name on the building. You know, I gave so much money, that sort of thing. That's not what we're about. But on the other hand, privacy about these matters may be an excuse because we like to keep our wrong priorities to ourselves. Giving, and I'll talk more about the exact kind of giving we're talking about, but giving in general here shows the spiritual health of your heart. It shows how well your spiritual life is doing. It shows where your priorities are. Maybe you're a young person, you haven't been, you know, Well, it's 20 years since I preached on this. Some of you didn't exist that long ago, and you haven't heard this, or you were children then. And I'd like to encourage you, you need to start developing a discipline about your finances so that you can support the work of the church, because it's very important, more important than a lot of other things that are going on in the world or a lot of other things that we could use our money for. It's kind of remarkable how true this principle is about giving, showing the spiritual condition of your heart. In my years of experience now as a pastor, which I didn't have when I preached on this 20 years ago. I mean, I had some, but not nearly as much as I have now. It's remarkable that there are people who give a small amount, or people who stop giving altogether and protest about something, and their spiritual life shows it. Sometimes I can predict that about them, not even knowing how much they're giving. I can just see their spiritual condition as such. God's work in your life and in the church is worth more than a few bucks out of your annual budget. I mean, what kind of a price do you put on what God did for us anyway? You know, you can't put a price on that. But let me put it plainly, if you spend more on coffee than you give to the church, then I think there's a problem. If you spend more on your cell phone bill than you give to the Lord's work, then there is a problem, unless you're absolutely destitute, and I'm not speaking to you in a critical way if you are in that situation. But most of us here today, as I look around, are not in that situation. That's a remarkable thing about the cell phones. You know, they only really hit the mainstream like 2002 to 2005 in that period. And now we can't imagine what life was like before that. I mean, you know, we used to talk on, I mean, it was an advance to get a phone that was wireless in your home, right? Before that, I spent many an hour talking on a phone with about a 15-foot coiled cable on it to go to the wall. Yeah, I had rotary dial growing up for a long time. It cost extra to get touch tone, you know that. As ridiculous as that sounds today, that was the truth. But the Apostle Paul didn't have cell phones to, you know, we have all these things we think are needs. We got to have them. But are they really needs? These are just a couple of examples. But you can look at your budget and see if there's similar things in your budget that show where your heart is. Okay, remember that principle, Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There are other people who have given very generously and sacrificially without anyone else knowing it, and I thank God for that. And if that is happening in your life, if that's happened in your life, thank you for your support for God's work, whether it's here or elsewhere, other churches, other Christian ministries. That correlates to a deep spiritual interest in your heart. Again, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It indicates a warm-heartedness toward the church family and church leadership, and it's a great, great encouragement to us. So we start our series here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we see an example that God uses to the Corinthians from other churches to show us a pattern for the church. And Paul begins by writing about the sacrificial giving of some churches in a place called Macedonia. He explains how God's grace worked in those people's lives to cause them to give themselves to the Lord first, and then that shaped their hearts to live and give in joyful generosity, and then the desire to participate in helping other Christians. And this despite a very big drag on their generosity. And that drag on their generosity was their extreme poverty. Read along with me as I read out loud 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and you can follow along with your eyes and mind and heart as I read. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Moreover, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Okay, this is riches of their generosity. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now, background a little bit. This is not the first thing that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about giving. To find that, we have to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And so let me invite you to do that as well. And I'll just go ahead and read that just to get some background to how they're thinking about this subject. He says in 1 Corinthians now, the book just before, chapter 16, the last chapter, verse number 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. All right, so what do we do here? Well, Paul, first of all, routinely did not take up offerings when he first went to a church because he wanted to illustrate how free the gospel is. Okay, he didn't go to a place and say, I'm giving you a talk about Jesus and you give me money because I have travel expenses. No, that was the job of other churches that were supporting Paul to go and do this work, that he would go to a place like Corinth and he wouldn't be asking for money. Missionaries come to a place, they don't ask the people there for money. They give them the gospel free of charge. But ministry, in reality, doesn't run on fumes. And so Paul needed finances on a regular basis in order to be able to carry out his ministry. And one of the churches that helped him from time to time was the Philippian church. And Paul wrote them a thank you note. And part of that thank you note is in Philippians chapter 4. In that letter, he says that he thanks them for their ongoing support of the ministry. Time and again, they sent to him support. But after the church is established, then Paul writes to them about a project that they had joined in on, and that project was to help some people who were in Jerusalem who were in poverty, in famine. That famine perhaps is the same one predicted in Acts chapter 11, where Agabus told them that a great famine was going to come across that whole part of the world, including Jerusalem, and many people there were left destitute and had great need. And so the churches in Macedonia gathered together and they said, hey, we want to help these people. And who are those churches, by the way, Macedonian churches? Well, there's Philippi, there's Thessalonica, and there's Berea, at least those ones that we know about. And so they were going to gather some finances together, raise funds to send to Jerusalem where there was that difficulty, and they wanted to help. And so as Paul had instructed the churches, he says it should be in the other churches. Now, he had talked about this to some churches in Galatia, which is in a different part of the Mediterranean world altogether, and he had already instructed them, look, when you come together on the first day of the week, gather up your offerings and store them up as you may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So he didn't want to have a big fund drive or campaign for finances when he came. He wanted the money to be ready and to be just part of their regular giving to the church. And so they were to set aside some money, specifically an amount. Notice how it says here in verse 2, storing up as he may prosper. Okay, so this is going to touch on a principle we'll look at more later, but it has to do with proportional giving. As you have received, then you can share with others. If you received a lot of income this past week, then give in proportion to that. If you earned just a little income this week, then give in proportion to that as well. And if you earned nothing, you may be able to give nothing this particular week, and that's fine. In their case, the money was to be gathered, so they wouldn't have a special collection at the time that Paul came. And Paul said to them, I'm not going to be handling the money. You're going to send somebody else to do that, and maybe I'll go with them or maybe not. But what they already knew here about giving had to be augmented. They hadn't finished yet the giving that they had promised to do, and Paul is challenging them to move forward on the project. And how he does that is he uses the Macedonian churches in their example to wake them up and kind of challenge them to stir up the Corinthians by way of a good example. And he gives 5 points about how this example drives them to generous giving and generous living, even when we find ourselves in poverty. And so I've got those 5 points in the major headings of our notes here this morning. He starts with verse 1, the origin of proper giving. The origin of this proper giving. Moreover, brothers, verse 1 says, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Paul is informing the Corinthians that the Macedonians were graced by God for this giving. They got a special interest in helping others because of the work of God's grace in their lives. What had happened to them? They'd become Christian people. They'd become part of the family of God, and they realized, hey, there's some other people in the family of God who we've never met before, but they live over there, and Paul's told us about them, and they are in desperate need. And as we'll find out, they knew what need was because they had experienced it before themselves. I mean, real need because of various circumstances. I'll come to that in just a moment. But they understood God's grace to them in salvation that brought them into the family of God, that forgave them of their sins because they trusted in Christ who gave himself for their sins. And that grace then was operative in their hearts, teaching them, how does God want us to live? Generously, giving, helping others, not just thinking of our own things, respecting others as we talked about this morning. God gave them grace, and with that grace, there came an effect in their lives. It says, we make known to you the grace of God that was bestowed, and that's interesting, perfect tense. God gave it to them, and it had an ongoing result in their lives in the Macedonian churches. An ongoing generosity of their heart was granted to them. By the way, not to have the opposite of this, to not have a giving heart. The absence of a giving heart indicates the absence of that grace in your life, and maybe a total absence of God's grace from your life at all. You say, well, I'm not going to give to other Christian people. I have my own things I have to worry about. You don't have a care in your heart for the other people of God? Are you a person of God? Are you a person who's followed after the Lord Jesus? So the grace of God produces qualities in life like this, the grace of giving, the grace of faith and speech and knowledge. Look at verse number 7. As you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. This is the grace of giving. So God graced them with salvation and with this special this desire to serve others by supporting them in their needs. And then Paul goes over the Macedonian situation. So the origin of giving, of proper giving, is God's grace. And then the example here before us is the Macedonian situation. Look at verse 2, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now that takes a minute to untangle that. The first thing we can determine is that they were in a great affliction. These churches were having a challenging time for some reason, and we're not 100% sure why that was, but it probably had to do with the Roman occupation of their land, the Roman government, and the taxation. The Romans had taken control of their gold and silver mining operations. Why? They wanted the money for themselves. And so their wealth was probably vastly reduced, and Paul says that it was a great trial of affliction. Their trial was so severe they were at what we might consider rock bottom financially. But in the midst of that difficulty, have you ever been in that difficulty where you are at the rock bottom financially? A real challenge? I probably can admit for many of us here, we have not felt that badly. I mean, we might have come to a time where we had very little in our checking account, but we had a job where it was going to get replenished in a couple of weeks or whatever. But have you been in a situation where you're destitute? Some of you have had very little. Life has dealt you a very difficult deck of cards, if you will. You're in a great trial of affliction. But notice, if you're following the Lord, what the next part of the verse says: you can have an abundance of joy in your heart nonetheless. And so in the Macedonian churches, they had an abundance of this joy and their deep poverty. And it's like Paul is saying those two things came together. They had joy and deep poverty, and he added those together, and that equaled an abundance of the riches of their generosity. Now, that just boggles my mind when I think about that. I can get the joy part of it. They're joyful in their salvation. And look, God has done such wonderful things for us. He's helped us. You know, He's been our Ebenezer, our sign of help. We can help others when they have need. Like in the Old Testament, when those who had much didn't have too much, and those who had little didn't have too little, right? They gathered the manna, and some had more and some had less, but they were able to share amongst themselves and have just enough for the day's needs. These people they didn't have that. They had affliction, but they had joy. And then he adds to that their deep poverty. And this is where I had to spend a minute thinking, what is he talking about here? You'd think if they had deep poverty, they wouldn't be able to give. But I think maybe the poverty had two effects on them. Number one, their poverty helped them to understand what it was like for others to be in that situation. And they said, look, if we have a little extra, we can give it to them. It's not going to make it easier for us, but it's going to make it easier for them. And then we will have just what we need, and they will have a little bit more, which will help them. That is a great blessing. So the poverty taught them how poverty feels. And then maybe the poverty helped them to recognize we can give because we can live on less. You know what I'm saying? So we know how it feels for them, but we also know how to manage it for us. And so when we give and it takes away some of our resources, we can manage. It's all right. And so those two things together, joy and poverty, taught them how to abound in the riches of their liberality. Now, liberality here is a kind of almost a King James-ish kind of word, and probably your more modern translations have like generosity or something like that. It's not, I don't want you to think about this as much about an amount. Okay, when we think of generous, we think, wow, somebody gave us a big offering or a big gift, you know, so generous. It's not the amount that we're talking about. We're talking about the motivation or the attitude. The motivation or the attitude. And think of the woman in Mark chapter, 12? Who put in her two little mites, her two little pennies, into the offering, and the Lord commended her because he gave more than all the rest of them. Even though they were plunking in their huge coins and more money, she gave everything that she had. That was her generous heart. It wasn't the amount. It was the generosity. And I have experienced that. I tell you, you know, people that don't have much and they give a little bit to the church, that $5 or that $20 or that $50, depending on where they're situated, that is precious money. Not to be wasted because it comes from somebody's generous heart toward the work of the church. You know, where somebody that's, you know, a multimillionaire, they could drop in a whole bunch more. And it's not like we say, well, that's, we can waste that because it doesn't matter. It's not that. It's that it doesn't. It might not come out of a place of even as much generosity as the heart of the person who doesn't have much. I'm not criticizing anybody for what they give. I'm just saying, think about these guys that plunked in all this money and they're just giving it for show. They want their name on the building or whatever. But they were richly generous. Richly generous. They possessed a sincerity or simplicity so that their giving was a truly generous spirit instead of one that was dishonest or double-minded or duplicitous. They gave a lot, both in an absolute sense and a relative sense. And even if it was not much, it was sacrificial giving. That's the right attitude. So it's almost the case that nobody can say, I can't give. Everybody can give something. Some finances, or if they don't have anything, they can give some time, some effort, some work, some labor, or something like that to God's work. They can do things for the Lord. So, verse 1, the grace of God is the origin of our giving. Verse number 2, the grace of God produces a joy in generosity even when we're in distress. And the rest of these verses really are outworkings of God's grace and how it demonstrates itself in our giving. Look at verse number 3. Thirdly, grace shows the taking initiative and giving over and above. Okay, so the Macedonian example was this in verse 3. I bear witness, Paul says, I'm testifying that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift. So they were giving over and above, and they were taking the initiative, okay, in giving. It wasn't reckless giving. Some people might give recklessly. Sometimes churches or pastors or televangelists lay such a guilt trip on people that they give irresponsibly to a ministry. Obviously, we can't always give beyond our ability, right? Does that make sense? You can't always deficit spend, or else you will have nothing. Okay, you can't give beyond all the time because it's beyond your ability. The Scripture teaches the level of giving according to our ability is the norm, according to how we may prosper. 2 Corinthians 8:12, you can just look down there for a moment. It says, for if there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Acts 11, the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief. And so sometimes those special circumstances may say, you know what, I'm going to really cramp my budget this month. I've got to give extra for this need. I don't need the extra coffee or the extra cell phone or the extra this bill or the extra that thing or the extra eating out. I can do without in order to help this particular need. Okay, so we can't always give above our ability, but sometimes we have to clamp down, as it were, and really give. We can't cop out and say, I'm giving according to my ability and don't bother me about giving at a level where I'd have to do without something. Can't excuse ourselves from the kind of sacrificial giving that the Macedonians did. Now, we also have to have a realistic understanding of what our ability is, what our ability really is, which may be well beyond our present level of giving to God's work. Sometimes we can get at a kind of humdrum level of giving, the no-brainer kind, you know, $100 in the offering plate once a month. Like I say, you pay more for your cell phone bill than you do give to the Lord. But the Macedonians were two levels beyond that. They were not at the humdrum level. They were beyond the level even of their ability. They were at the level beyond their ability in this particular offering. Paul is also encouraging the Corinthians with the Macedonian example of taking the initiative. Paul did not have to cajole them into giving. They gave voluntarily and without coercion. The proper way is that if needs are made known, the giver gives spontaneously. He takes initiative to cover the need to someone else, for himself. He doesn't pass the buck to someone else or wait for someone else to do the job or be kind of shamed into it or whatever. And so God's grace, in addition to what we've already said, produces the take-initiative attitude and a mindset of giving that's even above one's ability. Now, let me just pause here, a little sidebar in my notes. Occasionally I've gotten the question, should a person give to the church if they don't have any money at the time? or you know, their cash flow is such that they don't have any at the moment. And the answer, and this is how it came up. Some people said, should I give on my credit card? I've always answered this question, absolutely not. Absolutely not. There could be zero doubt about this. There's no doubt about it in my mind. The text here speaks about giving beyond their ability, but it doesn't mean giving below zero. You know what I mean? Giving so you have less than nothing. What it means by giving beyond their ability is maybe they could have reasonably given 20% of their income this week, but they gave 35% and said, I'm going to eat rice and beans because those people need it. Or they could have given $500, reasonably expected to give $500, but they gave $750. But maybe they still had enough money to live on. But this principle is kind of strong and steadfast. You cannot give what you do not have. You cannot give what you do not have. If you want to give more, then you need to get more. So you might need to get a better job, work another job, do something, whatever. You know, spend less on other things. But you can't give what you do not have. So that would be my quick answer to that question. Number four and verse number four. It says, Paul explains about these Macedonians, listen to this, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. I've had that experience also where somebody is not well off and they want to give to the church or to us personally. And I say, no, you can't do that. I know their situation. It's less well off than our church's situation is. We don't need that. You need that. And it's like these people here are imploring us, no, I want you to take it. And, you know, eventually we have to crumble at some point and say, well, I can't take away your blessing because it is more blessed to give than to receive. So we don't want to take away a blessing that way, but we have to be cognizant that sometimes people might think their giving budget is bigger than it is. Wait a minute now. Think about this. Don't overdo it. But they were pleading, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift. Paul, take it. We want to be a part of the service to the saints. Not selfishly so, but enthusiastically, joyfully, out of the deep poverty, the grace of God was operative. And they were like making Paul receive it. It wasn't like Paul was begging for them to give. You know, that's a big difference. They were like the people in the tabernacle back in Exodus 36. Remember what happened there? They gave and they gave and they gave. And finally the people had to tell Moses, look, you have to tell them to stop. They can't give anymore. We've already got too much. They're too generous. It doesn't always happen, but it was the case then. They wanted to be involved in the fellowship of the ministry. Fellowship means partnership. Ministry is from the word diakonos or diakonia, deaconing, serving the others. They wanted to share a part in that blessing to those churches. They wanted to express their concern for the saints, to share fellowship with them in the ministry. They felt a certain partnership with those brothers and sisters, even though they didn't. See, I talked too long. Killed my battery, I guess. So we'll have to be back on here. Thanks, John. Once again, God's grace has a tremendous effect. It produces in the donors an urgent desire to participate in helping others, not of grudging necessity, but of joyful, enthusiastic participation. And finally, number five, as we come to a conclusion here quickly, what does God's grace teach us? All these things, initiative, joy, a deep poverty, abounding in rich generosity, and all of these. And then verse 5, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So God's grace teaches us to give ourselves first and then our money second. The Macedonians went beyond what Paul had anticipated of them and gave themselves to the Lord. They didn't give just cold, hard cash, because that could be cold. They had a warm heart toward the things of God, and they invested in God's things. You know, if you look at the church and you look at the whole issue of money and your heart is like, I am not going to do that. I am not going to participate in giving to the Lord's work and to this church. Then I really want to just talk, and I can do this in a large context like this. Imagine me doing this to somebody privately, much more difficult. If that's your attitude, I really have to ask you to evaluate your heart. You are not doing what God urges us to do and what the Macedonian example urges us to do. If you say, no, my money is mine and I'm going to use that for myself. No, actually, God gave you the ability to get wealth. He gave you the brains and the body to earn wealth. And all of that is from the Lord. And besides all that, he sent his son from heaven. Well, we'll come to it in chapter 9, who became, he had the riches of glory, and he became impoverished for us so that we might have his riches in the gospel. And so if your attitude is, nope, I'm not going to help God's work, I'm not going to support preaching of the Bible, I'm not going to support missionaries, I'm not going to support the church, the work here, the keep the lights on, to support the pastor, all that sort of stuff, not going to do it. Heart problem. Okay, red flags, ding, 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 wake up. Something is not right, because that's not how God wants us to be. God's grace has that tremendous effect. First priority for the Corinthians was to be what the first priority for the Macedonians was. They gave themselves first to the Lord, not first in chronology, but first in priority. We belong to God. How did they look at themselves? They looked at themselves as Romans 12, 1 and 2, living sacrifices to God. That was they knew that was their reasonable servants, and so there was no problem for them to see themselves as servants of Paul and the needs that he brought to their attention from other people in the empire there at that time, in the church, the broad church. Well, as I draw now to a conclusion, there's no subset of things or money that belongs to you, and then the rest can be, you know, given to God, like the last line item on your budget. If we have some left, we'll give a little bit to the Lord. My house, my car, my. The fact of the matter is you owe God everything. And this is what the Macedonians were taught by the gospel. They had nothing that was from themselves, ultimately. Everything was from the Lord. My things often get in the way of God's work and my life, and your things get in the way of God's work in your life. They had given themselves to God first, the Macedonians, and then their generous giving was a natural outflow of that. And that is really where the preaching can go astray and where the listeners can go astray today. Preaching on giving can be presented like, well, there he goes again, trying to wring more water out of the dry towel. Or, from the pastor's perspective, those disobedient people need to give more. And it turns into an oppositional kind of thing, you know, me against the church or whatever. But and giving can turn into a works-based kind of thing, forced and unspiritual. But the reality is it's supposed to be grace-based, joyful and generous. Not like, hey, there he goes again, trying to guilt me into giving more money. Look, if you're giving money out of guilt, listen carefully. Don't give it. I don't want it. The church doesn't want it. That's our official position, okay? But you want to give generously, all right? Please, joyfully, generously, grace-based giving. The text before us shows a self-starting initiative on the part of the people. Generous giving, even sometimes beyond what is reasonably possible at that short period of time. And all of this is a natural outflow of personal dedication to God. It's not forced, but it's desired. It's not the pastor twisting the arm of the congregation to give. It's the congregation twisting the arm of the church to receive the giving. Take it. Use it. Do something. Help those people that are poor. Give to the more missionaries or whatever. You see the difference? We think about it all backwards because we don't really well understand the grace of God that operates in our lives and makes us want to give. So listen, again, young people, if you're here and you're making $1,000 a month this summer, set some of that, you know, aside for the Lord. Put it into the offering plate when it comes by. My grandmother testified, even in the midst of their poverty, living out in the farm on Schneider Road, you might remember that place. Well, maybe before you knew it, there was no plumbing inside. I mean, no toilet inside the house where my dad was first growing up. He told about that. She said to me, I remember this is probably 40 years ago now, maybe at least 30. We always gave God some of what he gave us. And we always had what we needed. We always had what we needed. They might not have had what they wanted, but they had what they needed. And that testimony was powerful to me. And I from a young age, I said, I want to do that. Follow that example. Be like my grandmother was and my parents and others that I knew that did that. And then look at, we're friends with Pastor and Marie Peterson, Don and Marie Peterson. And they would say, you know, you do what that song said before that we just had this preaching. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And you wouldn't believe what God did for them. Pastor, not well off. Somehow they were able to purchase a little home on a lake over there at Portage Lake, and they're looking down the hill to this lake. That was their life after they retired. Amazing what God provided for them. But they had the same exact testimony. And sometimes we, you know, people's running the, what do you call it, the circle thing, what's that? The treadmill? Oh, yeah, the treadmill is an example. I'm thinking of a squirrel running in a cage, you know, one of those squirrel cage things. And you're like, I can't get ahead. I can't get ahead. But you look, if I say, well, let's look at your budget. Are you giving anything to the Lord? No, I can't. But what would happen is if you reorient your thinking according to the grace of God, you reorient your whole budget, it actually, something happens where you're able to give to God's work and he gives you more. And you recognize, well, I didn't need that, but now God's given me this. And it just is a total shift of thinking. And I want to encourage you to think that way about grace-based giving. God has been so gracious to you, and he wants you to be gracious toward others. And we invite you to participate in that because, like it says in verse number 2, abundance of joy, and even in the midst of deep poverty. I know you want to have joy, but you can't have it if you're stingy. It just doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, can you imagine setting aside just forget about the church, set aside a little portion of your money every month to say, I'm going to buy somebody's groceries, just shock them by paying for their groceries ahead of them in the line, or pay for somebody's gas at the pump, or help somebody that, you know, a single mom that has children or something like that, and see just what a joy that is to be able to give to others. Tremendous. That's how God wants us to be. That'll make the world a lot better place too, but it's just really a reflection of God's grace in our lives, and so we will thank him for that. Father, I pray that you would teach us this grace. Teach us even to be sacrificial and above our ability from time to time, and to really give a serious effort in this matter and see how you provide for us. I do pray that you would provide for your people. Provide them those that need jobs with good jobs, those that have jobs with raises and better jobs and those things so that they would have an abundance for every good work. But Lord, first of all, before all of that, give each one of us a heart that understands your grace. Change us so that we would be like your Son who gave everything so that we could have eternal life and the riches of glory and the inheritance of all things because of what he has done. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.